Ramsey TV.
Every once in a while, there's this really bad teaching that raises its ugly head, and my job is to stomp it out whenever it shows up. And that's what I'm going to do today. Because I am the world's most outspoken heresy stomper, and it brings me great pleasure. Hello, everyone, from the bottom of the edge of the Florida Peninsula. This is Martin Zunder, and it so happens that being at the bottom of the Florida Peninsula is advantageous with this latest hurricane, Hurricane Dorian, because it is shifting to the north. So we down here in Broward County, we are just under the affected area. Most of it will start at West Palm Beach, which is about 50 miles north of here. I mean, we're still going to get knocked around a little bit with some wind and rain. And yes, I will take my camera out the door. Do you remember my broadcasts from Hurricane Irma 2 years ago? That one was serious because they were saying it was going to make a direct landfall in Fort Lauderdale, but fortunately it shifted and went to the west, but we were just maybe 30 miles from the eye, and that was a little bit scary. We lost a palm tree, but electricity was out around here for about 2 weeks. Ours was 10 hours. We were fortunate. I'm going to try to make two shows today. I'm broadcasting on Monday morning. So as I'm speaking to you, the hurricane is still like 10 hours from getting here. I'm going to try to make two shows in case something happens with our power. So you will get a continuous feed from headquarters here in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Thank you for your concern, for your prayers. I appreciate everybody being concerned about me. One person said, seems like Satan's out to get Martin Zunder. Well, that's a little grandiose, but it's not altogether false. But okay, here we go. So this teaching that raises its ugly head is that there is a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. This is really, it's understandable because the Old Testament seems so different than the New Testament. It's understandable, but it's juvenile because it assumes that God is monochromatic, that he's a one-trick pony, and that he can only do one thing. And that is what we think he should do. The popular idea is that the God of the New Testament is a nice God. The God of the New Testament is Jesus God. And Jesus shows us the heart of God. The God of the New Testament is a kinder, gentler deity, as contrasted with the God of the Old Testament. Now, I hate this God of the New, God of the Old, because that's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. So please stop it. Stop it now. Because there is only one God. You might as well talk about the God of evil or the God of good. Because that's what you're saying. You're saying that there are two different deities. Even capital D deities. One that does evil. One that does good. One that ran things in the Old Testament, had a bit of a burr under his saddle, had some chips on his shoulder, and fairly grouchy every morning. The God of the New Testament, oh, flowers and light. Even though Jesus spoke of the Gehenna of fire, which would exist in the kingdom era, where the bodies of corpses would be disposed of, yes, many frightening threats coming from the lips of the New Testament God, what gives? Likewise, from the, quote, Old Testament God, we see many acts of mercy. Yes, we do. Just can't think of any right now. Just kidding. Yes, I can. Look what happened with Joseph. Yes, he went through bad times, but God sent him to Egypt to provide for the salvation of the world from famine and plague and saved the very people who persecuted Joseph. Wasn't that an act of grace? I should say so. Look at Job. Now you say, what are you bringing up Job for? That's just evidence of this mean Old Testament God. Well, no, because Job becomes an object lesson for us to understand good and evil, that they both come from the hand of the one God. And there is Job at the beginning of the book saying to his utterly irritating wife, who I imagine wore tight curlers in her hair every day, when she told her husband to curse God and die, that was her advice, two-part advice, number one, curse God, and number two, die. Thank you, woman. Job said, you speak as one of the foolish women. Job was being very politically correct there, very gracious. You speak as one of the foolish women. Translated to common language, it would probably come out to, shut up, bitch. Just the Martin Zender paraphrase. That's how my paraphrase would read. Job follows this with, shall we not accept good and evil at the hands of God? But those who would gravitate toward this God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament mentality, this duality, they don't agree with Job. Job says, accept both good and evil from the hands of the one God. But these folks are a little squeamish about that. They're uncomfortable. They're a bit emotionally affected by evil. I mean, we all are, but they're affected to the point that they cannot associate evil with a good God. I mean, I'm not poking fun at this. I'm not really I'm not looking down my nose as some superior person at the people who would think this. I understand it. It's emotional. It's immature. Yes. It's emotion-based. Yes. But it's common. And I'm here to dispel it. And I can do it with one verse, because that's what I do. The verse is Romans 3, verses 29 and 30. Paul speaking, for we are reckoning a human to be justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not of the nations also? Yes, of the nations also, if so be that God is one. Paul goes on, he is the one who will be justifying the circumcision out of faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The key phrase there, the takeaway, is that God is one. People get nervous when they hear Yahweh. That's the God of the Old Testament, a phrase that must be banished from your vocabulary. Yahweh is God's name. It's a four-letter Hebrew phrase. It's called a tetragrammaton, technically, grammatically, because it has four letters. YHWH. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language. This is the name of God that tells us he is a God of time, because YHWH, the literal meaning is will, being, and was. Will, speaking of the future, being, speaking of the present, the incomplete verb form, the present ongoing, the God of the ongoing present, and was, that is, the God of the past. Interesting that this starts with the future, because God, we know, is not linear. He doesn't start in the past as we do. We have our beginnings at our birth. We go from the past to the future ever so slowly, like the path or the track of a hurricane starts here, moves here, goes north. That's linear. God says, I'm the God of the future, the present, and the past. He mixes it up just to confuse us a little bit, to make us stop and think, wait a minute, we think of past, present, and future. He says future, present, past. And we know that from Isaiah 46:10, God knows the end from the beginning. Now, he's also called El. El is the God of space. What do I mean? Am I talking about like Jetson space? No. He's the God who places things. It's a title of his, not a name, El in the Hebrew. and it means subjector, one who subjects things to himself. In the Greek, the equivalent would be theos, and it means placer, one who places things. So one who places things is a god of space, one who operates in the realm of time. Future, present, and past is Yahweh. And he's also called Yahweh Elohim. Elohim is really an extraction based on the root word El. It's plural, speaking of other small g gods who take the title of God and do his bidding. They are literally two subjectors. That is, they subject everything to God. Now, I will say something startling here, as I like to do. It just comes to me. I don't say it ahead of time. Martin, make sure you say something startling at the 10-minute mark of your video. Make a note. No, it just comes to me. Is that when the Apostle John laid his head on the breast of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, that is God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we saw Jesus Christ as a lamb. Well, I have a big newsflash for the people who think there are two gods, and that is that God is a lamb. He's always been a lamb. That is his essence. The question would be then, from the people who are afraid to associate God with evil, is what about that Old Testament God? The Old Testament God, which we're not going to say anymore, who thundered down from Mount Sinai and roared through the camps of Israel in the wilderness to destroy the sons of Korah, who would dare set up a competing tabernacle. That God who killed the Amalekites, who killed the Jebusites, who killed the Perizzites, and all the other nations back then. Well, that God was a lamb also. That was his true essence. But he assumes a role that fits a certain time. He does this then, and he does that now. This is so simple, and I'm going to give you a simple verse. I believe it's John 1:17. Going to get there in a second. But to assume that the creator of the universe is monochromatic, that he can only do one thing, like he juggles, you know, oranges or something, and that's all he can do. It's the only trick he knows. He can't ride a unicycle. He can't do somersaults on the back of an elephant. Are you kidding? Seriously? No. So this God does one thing back then in order to show how holy he is, how righteous he is, how powerful he is. But it's so that later on he can reveal his true essence. Because the God who does evil, and he does, Isaiah 45:7, well, why not? He created it, Isaiah 45:7. Every single hard thing that he does, my squeamish brothers and sisters, is, should I say, underlies a overall overarching umbrella of good. God is good. But to subserve that overarching overall purpose, he does evil. He does evil to bring us to a realization of the good. It's almost like forcing us, squeezing us to be so vexed by the evil that we turn to him, and then he unburdens his true heart after we've seen his power, his might, after we've been a little bit scared and come to understand that he is actually a father, not just a subjector. The term subjector, theos, speaks of really a cold aspect of God. He's so varied that to expect him to do the same things all the time, I mean, people don't even do the same things all the time. When you're little, you went to kindergarten, then you went to grade school, then you went to high school, right? Did you have your own kids, your own family when you were 8 years old? No, there was a time for that when you got married. then you got a job. And when you're old, you sit on a rocking chair on the front porch, hopefully not, but these are the times of your life. God is the same today, tomorrow, and for the eons. But during this period of time, he slowly unveils himself through to us because we simply could not take a wholesale everything dumped on us at once revelation of God. We would explode. We would be destroyed by the magnificence of the revelation. So God puts himself out to us piecemeal so that we can become adjusted to this fantastic deity and not be destroyed by him. It is gracious that he does that then and this now. Very gracious. We can be very thankful for that. So by him doing that then and this now, don't be deceived or deluded by that or by anyone telling you that that means there must be two gods. Ridiculous. It's just like it's like saying that I saw a picture of you, Martin Zender, back in 1965 when you were in grade school and you were quite short. And I noticed that you were a Catholic. I saw pictures of you like going to your first communion. But now you're a man of great revelation and you've come to that, you have this maturity and you speak of a God who is bigger than the God of the Catholic Church. And would anyone conclude from that there are two Martin Zenders? There's the 1965 Martin Zender and there's the 2019 Martin Zender. There must be two Martin Zenders. Absurd, ridiculous. Of course not. It is progression. It's the same with this ridiculous teaching. Clyde Pilkington and Stephen Hill and Charles Welch that says that because Paul's gospel in its early days had some different aspects than it did in its later days as it went from glory to glory, as it went from immaturity to maturity. Therefore, oh no, there's two bodies of Christ. What? Ridiculous. Likewise, the God of the Old Testament seems different than the God of the New Testament. There must be two gods. Please, no, let's not do this anymore. Because, as Paul says again in Romans 3, verses 29 through 30, God is one. He's the God of the Jews, and he does certain things with the Jews. This is what the verse says. Read it again on your own. Okay, I'll read it for you. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not of the nations also? Yes, of the nations also, if so be that God is one. So people see what he does with the Jews, demanding animal sacrifices, giving them the law containing 613 directives, that if they do this, God will bless them. If they don't do it, God will curse them. But Paul says that's the same God who's the God of the nations. Paul says it's one God, and the God of the nations operates by total grace. So these are not two different gods. It's the same God doing one thing for one people and another thing for another people. It's like saying that you treat your children one way and your work associates a different way. Therefore, you are two different people. There's the family, Martin Zender, and there's the work, Martin Zender. And the family, Martin Zender, does different things than the work, Martin Zender. Therefore, we have two Martin Zenders. All right, I think I portrayed the absurdity of that. Now let's go to my closing verse, the crashing greatness of this revelation coming to you on Monday morning on the eve of a hurricane, which I'm not concerned about, as I told you on Friday. The reason I'm not concerned is because I bought flowers. Remember that? Look at this. They make me happy. The flowers make me happy. This is my hurricane preparation. Some people buy water and batteries and generators and a two-week supply of food, and they board their windows. Now, I buy flowers, and it works every time. I've never been wiped out by a hurricane. I credit it to the flowers. All right, here's the verse, John 1:17. For the law through Moses was given. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law through Moses was given. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But according to Paul, all this comes from the one God. So the one God has different administrators. When he administered law to Israel, he gave it through Moses. Why did he do that? Because Moses was some dude that, as a baby, floated down the Nile River in a basket. Very ridiculous, very embarrassing. And God, the law was not according to God's heart. He had to do it to show a contrast between law and grace. So you can thank God that you were born in an era of grace. You didn't have to go through that necessary prerequisite. And so since it wasn't God's true heart, and God even said, I take no pleasure in the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And then why'd you do it? He has to teach us things about how terrible sin is, about his hatred of sin, about how righteous he is, and how glorious he is, so that when grace comes, we appreciate it. If he comes out the gate with grace, everybody goes, yeah, we have access to God. Yeah, we're safe no matter what. So, I mean, yeah, God's just, you would think that maybe God's lazy. Maybe God's just, but no, you find out in the Old Testament, no, this is not a lazy God. This is a God who takes sin very seriously. Charles wants to come up on my lap here as I close his show because he's having some problems this morning. He's got a swallowing issue or something. Come on, Charles. Come on up here. Let's look at the peeps. Okay, you poor little fella. He's got some swallowing issues. Oh, boy, you little poor kid. So the law comes through. Let's get the microphone close to us, Charles. If you have anything to say, feel free to say it. Now is your big chance. I mean, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes from Jesus Christ, who's God's own son. So someone much more intimate to God, that is his own son, brought grace and truth. This shows you that grace and truth is much more close to God's heart, because again, he sends his own son. So this tells you that this is the essence of God, and the old stuff was an assumption that has got assumed the role of an indignant one in order to teach us necessary contrast. But now that his true heart can be manifest, he doesn't need Moses. He used that little country bumpkin, Moses, to kind of distance himself in a way from that administration. But this administration, he loves it so much. He loves it so much. Oh, Charles, I'm going to take you to the vet today, Charles. I don't know why you have any swallowing issues. Sorry, kid. Oh, you poor thing. I love you. You know I love you. Look at you. My God, look at these pads. It's amazing how animal pads are, that God made these wonderful little pads for them to pad around in. That's where the phrase pad around comes from, these little pads. Charles says hi to all the members of the body of Christ.
Yeah, I have an expectation that this guy behind me is part of my deliverance. Yeah, you know I have a premonition. I have a premonition that the world's about to change, and that this guy behind me is a big part of it, and so are you, all the members of the body of Christ.
So, good word, Charles. It's a good word. So God dispenses grace and truth through his beloved Son, and we are blessed to live in this advanced era, where the Word of God is complete and where we see the fullness of God's revelation. God goes from glory to glory. It is one God only, and he does all things well.